It's good to be back with you all. It's time for a very special series of studies in the Old Testament, and we shall be dealing with the extra notes on three books in the Old Testament in the next 3 weeks: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, you'll be wondering why I'm studying these three books with you. That's because you will be studying these three books after I have studied them with you. You will be going through these three books chapter by chapter, textual form. I'm not going to encroach upon the speaker's realm in the study of these three books, because they will be doing chapter by chapter. I shall give you the extra notes that will stir up the interest in you to want to learn more and to supply the background of these three books, because they are very important. So today, I will start with Ezra. Next week, in the will of the Lord, I shall cover Nehemiah. And the last week, we'll do Esther on the 10th of July. Now, in what way am I going to cover these three books as extra notes for you? Well, I shall deal with the person of the book, which the speaker for every chapter may not have time to deal with in detail. I shall deal with you also the perspective of the book, giving you the background. And lastly, I shall give you the peculiarities in the book. By the way, I have a lot to cover this morning, so may I suggest that you do not take down notes. The notes are already up in the cloud. And those of you who have smartphone, I give you permission to now tune in to my website, Berita Bethel Ang. The notes are already there for your information. But in the meanwhile, if you miss out the notes, you can always go to my website, download the notes, because I cannot wait for you. I am short of time. Right. Firstly, the person of the book. The name Ezra actually means help, and it is a short form of the word Ezariah. Not Ezariah. It is not a Malay name, but Ezariah. Yah is Yahweh. From Yahweh, Yahweh has helped. That's Ezra, therefore, is a short form of Yahweh has helped. And Ezra is the Aramaic spelling of the name, as we find in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. And here, may I like to encourage you to please open your Bibles, because we are going to refer to a lot of chapters in the Bible. And if you look at your Bible now, when you go back to read it the next time, you will then recall what I have said about certain things regarding the text that we have read. Now, there are two priests by the name of Ezra connected with the return of the Jews. Firstly, there is our Ezra that we are going to learn about, and he is found in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. He was a co-worker with Nehemiah. There's another different priest, also a priest, who was named Ezra, but he was with Zerubbabel when he organized the return of the Jews to Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 1. But this is a different Ezra, because we find that he returned with Zerubbabel, which would be about 50 years earlier than the Ezra that we know of. There's still a third Ezra, whose father was the father of Jether in 1 Chronicles 4:17, and we have nothing much about him, so we just skip him. So Ezra the priest, his lineage is very impressive. He came from a line of priests leading up to Aaron, chapter 7, verse 6. Now, in that list, 7 verses 1 to 6, you'll find three names which stand out And I want to bring your attention to these three names in the lineage of Ezra. Firstly, there's Hilkiah. Now, Hilkiah, what was so important and significant about him? He was the one who was asked by Josiah, the king, to help repair the temple. And as the temple was repaired, he found a lost book. And that lost book was the scroll of the scripture. And he took it to Josiah. Josiah found that the people of God had fallen short of what was expected as taught in the scriptures. He cried out in despair, he repented, and he brought in reforms. And from that time onwards, Josiah became one of the best kings in Judah. He was a great reformer. Then there was Zadok, the second one. He was a loyal high priest during the time when David fled from his son Absalom. David fled from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. Now, this picture is the Mount of Olives. Looking down will be Jerusalem. And David fled from Jerusalem up Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives was near to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in that Garden of Gethsemane, there were a lot of olive trees. And these olive trees are still claimed to be the original olive trees thousands of years ago, because olive trees can live very, very long. And below would be the Church of the Many Nations. Now, this is what happened in Jerusalem today. Church buildings are built on so-called claimed sacred sites. And people go there to worship. In contrast to what we learned this morning about the house of the Lord. Anyway, we shall leave that point aside. We'll come back to this. There was a third high priest that was very important in that line of Ezra, Phinehas. In chapter 7, verse 5. What was so important about him? When the people of Israel, especially the men, committed fornication and adultery with the women of the Midianites, as we read in Numbers chapter 25, God was very angry and God gave the order to slay all the men involved in such adultery and immorality and idolatry, because they were worshipping the idols of the Midianites. And in the process of destroying and killing all these men, there was a couple, a man of Israel and a Midianite, a woman. And they went to a tent to commit fornication. And while the people were being slain for such crimes, these two had the audacity to go into the tent to commit such crimes again. Phinehas could not stand it. Phinehas took a javelin, went into the tent, and thrust the javelin into their two abdomens and killed them. And as a result, Phinehas was named as one hero in Psalm 106 and 30. Right, so Ezra the priest, his lineage, his learning, tremendous man. He was described as a devoted scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. Now, what's a scribe? In fact, he was the first to be named a scribe in Ezra 7, 6 and 11. A scribe, we are told, would be the educated person during the exile in Babylon who would specialize in writing and copying the Holy Scriptures. Now, for example, lately, a number of years ago, we heard in the news media that some of these scrolls written by the scribes were found in the caves at Qumran. That will be near the Dead Sea, and today known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the caves of those hills were found those scrolls. Now, these scrolls were placed in jars and were kept a long, long time until that year when a shepherd boy found by accident these scrolls in the jars. And they were found to be manuscripts of the scriptures older than the manuscripts that are used for the translation of our present scripture. So much so, when these Dead Sea Scrolls were found, it was thought the Christian world would be shaken, because if these scrolls that were found could contradict what the Bible would say, the translation, then the Bible would not be of use anymore, because it would not be authoritative, because these manuscripts would be older than the manuscripts used for the translation of the scriptures. And to the Lord's praise and glory, I've forgotten the percentage, but I think over 90% of what was found was correct and in accordance to the manuscripts that were used for the translation of the scriptures. And these manuscripts could last that long because they were written on papyrus paper. I've forgotten to bring you a copy of this scroll. Perhaps if I remember, I'll bring you to show you next week, of the papyrus scroll where the scriptures were written, and the scroll could last for ages and ages because it's so strong. And so we find that the scribe, even before writing out the scriptures, would have to go through a very meticulous ritual. He must bathe himself, and every copy that he wrote, he had to write carefully. Any mistake, that written work must be scrapped, and he would have to start again. And that shows how important and particular and punctilious each scribe was in the writing of the copying of the scriptures. And today we have the Bible in our hands, translated from these scrolls that had been preserved for such a long time. Let me give you what was written in the Park of Qumran. About a dozen scrolls, as well as myriad fragments of scrolls of all the books of the Bible, except the book of Esther, sectarian texts, and other Jewish literature of that period were found in the caves near Qumran. Texts were apparently written and copied in a scribe's room, which was on the second floor of a structure uncovered at the excavation. The scribes wrote with sharpened reed pens and ink on parchment sheets, parchment sheets that were sewn together into scrolls. When a scroll was completed, it was rolled up and tied with leather straps to last all these years. All right, that's about the scribe. Ezra the scribe. And to give you an idea what he did. He was also a disciple learned in the law, Ezra 7:11, a man learned in matters of the commandments. He was a dedicated student of the scriptures, Ezra the priest, a scribe in the law of the God of heaven. In other words, here was a man who was interested in the written word, who copied the word very carefully, who memorized the word, who pay attention to the word, and who did what the word said he must do. And perhaps this should be our attitude as well, that we will not only be prepared to read what God has to say through his word, but we may seek the law of the Lord and do it. Right, that's Ezra the priest, his lineage, his learning, now his leadership. He had a tremendous leadership in the book of Ezra, a man of exceptional leadership skills. Ezra had an exceptionally strong will to lead the people back 900 miles and 5,000 exiles. Now, Ezra 7, 8, 9. He led the people, 5,000 of them, from Babylon back to Jerusalem, a distance of 900 miles, which would be like us going from Penang to Singapore and back. Let me give you an idea. Now that's the distance that he would have to cover from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And over what kind of land? Highways and tramways? No. Desert sand. Desert sand, which would be very hard to traverse. Mountains, stony paths all along, and still they went. He led all the people through desert sand, scene after scene of desert, right through from Babylon to Jerusalem. This was the man. Now, today we read that he led a group back from Babylon to Jerusalem. It would mean nothing. I challenge you. You just go on that path. Travel on the desert sand. Those who travel on the desert sand, those who have traveled and know, they know that even with sunblock on their skin, they could not last 1 hour. 1 hour they complained, so hot, so hot, so hot. And yet these people were in the desert sand for 40 years. Remember that? No wonder they complained on their way. Ezra was a man of purpose, totally committed to service, serving both the Lord and his people, chapter 7 and verse 10. He supplicated with God through prayer when he found that the people had committed sin. Ezra was very skilled in the art of persuasion. And when he went to see the king for help, he was so skilled in his art of persuasion that the king gave him all that he requested. But behind it all, and that's very important, behind it all, he could sense the hand of God behind him. The hand of God was upon him. And we read this this occurrence of the hand of God again and again in this book of Ezra. For example, Ezra 7:6, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Though skillful that he was in persuasion, it was the Lord behind him that helped him to succeed in what he wanted from the king. 7:9, upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of God. Leading so many people over 900 miles, 4 months, over desert sand to reach Jerusalem. That was tremendous. But he knew behind him, it was the hand of God. Chapter 7:28. I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me to help him bring this group along. He needed to have men whom he could trust, and God led him to the men he could appoint to help him lead the group back to Jerusalem. He was conscious of the hand of God. Chapter 8 verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. He found later on that there were Levites who were missing, and he sought for them, and with the hand of God behind him, he found people, the Netinims, the servants, who would come out to help him in the ministering to the Jews spiritually. 8:22, I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all of them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath against all them that forsake him. No, the king wanted to give him soldiers. No, he would not want. The king wanted to give him all the help and the horsemen against the enemies that would await them on the way. No, he would not. Because earlier he had said, the hand of the God is behind us, and we are assured that he will see us through. And therefore, it would be a shame for him now to say, yes, please, give us this, give us this, give us that. When the Lord had already assured him that the Lord will be with him and provide for him all things. So he would not ask for those things. Yes, 8:31, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. Yes, two hands were working in the return from Babylon to Jerusalem. The hand of God and the hand of the enemy. And the hand of God was stronger. And of course, this is a good lesson for all of us here to learn. As we go through circumstances that are difficult for us, remember this, there's always the hand of God. Look out for the hand of God moving behind in all these things. Right, and now the perspective of the book. When we read Ezra, we need to be aware of certain circumstances, certain things that prevail. For example, the setting of the book. First note that this book was about the return to re-establish temple worship. It would be different from Nehemiah, which was a return to build the walls of Jerusalem. This was to re-establish temple worship. Zerubbabel returned to build the temple, which was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. Ezra returned because he was a priest to establish worship, which would be different. And therefore, we must know the difference. Also, note that Ezra was part of the exiled Jews in Babylon. Consider, for example, the three deportations. When we read about Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther even, we should be conscious of the three deportations from Jerusalem to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked Jerusalem and besieged Jerusalem three times. 605, 597, and 586. The third time, he razed Jerusalem to the ground. And the temple was destroyed. And everything in the temple was taken away to Babylon. That will be the last, 586. So we must distinguish between the three sieges of Jerusalem by Babylon. Then there are also three returns. The first return would be in 538 under Zerubbabel, 458 under Ezra, and 444 under Nehemiah. So again, we must not get confused. Now, let's get this clear. Firstly, there would be the first return under Zerubbabel. That was to rebuild the temple, 538 to 515. Because Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, "Why are you people in Babylon sleeping and enjoying the luxurious life in your panel houses while the house of God is in ruin?" That stirred up the people, and Zerubbabel came to rebuild the temple. And there was a gap of 57 years before Ezra returned. So it was not quickly followed by the first return. And Ezra came to establish temple worship because the people after 57 years had deteriorated to their worldly life again, their secular life. And lastly, then Nehemiah came back in the third exile, a third return after 12 years to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, which we shall consider a bit more as we go on. So, the first return by Zerubbabel in 538 BC was to rebuild the temple. Remember that, please. Then there was a second return, and this is the one we are concerned with, by Ezra in 458 BC to reform and meet covenant obligation. It was to bring about a spiritual revolution in the life of the people of Israel. There will be a third one later on when Nehemiah will return in 444 BC to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And you will note that this was a very important year because that was the commencement year of the calculation of Daniel 70 weeks, which we studied the last time I came. Alright, now talking about this wall that was destroyed and which Nehemiah came to rebuild. Today, you will come, if you go to Jerusalem, you see the Western Wall, the plaza of the Western Wall. And in that place, you will see a section of that wall where the Jews would come to pray, and also tourists and so on. Now, this is commonly known as the Wailing Wall because people would go there to wail, but the Jews would not like that name. It's still the Western Wall. And there, they would say their prayers. And what would they be praying? One, they would pray, Lord, forgive us that the first temple was destroyed. Lord, we are looking forward to a third temple. Lord, we are looking forward to the Messiah to come. And so we find the people gathered together at that place, together with the tourists, and that wall today is not the original wall. Now, the problem with Jerusalem today is that so many of what tourists see are not original. They are the walls and buildings that have been built layer upon layer and layer upon layer on top of the original. But this wall was claimed to be part of the wall that was built by Herod the king, the second temple. After Nehemiah had built the walls, then Herod, near the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, about I think 100 BC or so, he expanded the temple. And in expanding the temple, he built an esplanade sort of around the temple to steady the temple ground, and he built a retaining wall around the whole Temple Mount. And but most of the wall had been covered up or had been sheltered by modern houses and so on. Only this part of the wall is left. This is a very small section of the wall known as the Wailing Wall, and it claims to be the original, has connection with the original Herodian wall. So that's that. That's the wall. Now, there are two time periods that we must know. Sorry, why should I get this one? All right. Two time periods are covered in the book of Ezra, as you read. Do not be confused. Chapters 1 to 6 will tell us of the 23 years from the edict of Cyrus, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Chapters 7 to 10, there will be at least about 50 years in between, tell us of events after Ezra returned from Babylon. So, do not think that chapter 7 just follows immediately after chapter 6, because there is at least a half a century difference between the two chapters. The two parentheses in the book. Now, if you look at chapter 4, verse 6, and chapter 4, verse 7, you'll find that there is also a great difference in time. For example, chapter 4, verse 6, describe an event of a letter of accusation that was sent in the reign of Ahasuerus or Xerxes. That would be somewhere in 485 to 465 BC. But in verse 7, you find that there was another written in the reign of Artaxerxes. Now, these two were two different kings. And therefore, there could not be events that occurred one after another. But there was a time difference between 46 and 47. So there are two parentheses that you must be conscious of. Between chapter 6, chapter 7, between chapter 4, verse 6, and chapter 4, verse 7, and the events later on. Alright, let me illustrate it for you. The first, chapter 1, verse 4, to chapter 4, verse 23, would cover the whole return from Babylon to Jerusalem. Then chapter 4, verse 24, verse 23, verse 24, to chapter 6, verse 22, will cover only a 5-year period during the reign of Darius. Then chapter 7, verse 1, the next verse after 622 to the end, will cover another period. And so you must know that there would be a time difference between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And between chapter 6 and chapter 7, what would happen? Between chapter 6 and chapter 7 would be the time when Esther came in. The book of Esther was written during this period. So I hope you get the perspective of it. Again, let me show it to you in this chart. Chapter 1 to chapter 6, you have the return under Zerubbabel. Chapter 7, chapter 9, you have the return under Ezra. Then, in between chapter 6 and chapter 7, you have Esther. Nehemiah will be at the end, towards the end, when Ezra and Nehemiah work together in the rebuilding of the wall and the reformation connected with it. So, if you do not know the perspective behind the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, then you get very confused when you are referred to the various kings and so on. Alright, and so we have the end of the book of Ezra. The end of the book of Ezra would not be earlier than 450 BC, from what we read in chapter 10, 17 to 44. Ezra was a contemporary of Nehemiah because Ezra appeared again in Nehemiah chapter 8. After that, he disappeared. Malachi was probably written in Nehemiah's time, and after that, God did not speak anymore. For 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God never spoke anymore. God kept quiet until Christ came in Matthew. And so we get this perspective that we were about the end of the Old Testament days when we study Ezra. Events in Esther occurred between Ezra 6 and 7. Alright, the purpose of the book was to give us a record of the history of the return from the captivity, a reminder to the returnees to be involved in true temple worship, to fulfill the covenant obligations because of God's mercy, a record of the response and resolve to the remnant to reform and get their relationship right with God and with others. And chapters 9 and 10 were two wonderful chapters where the people repented and reforms were kept, and then a new covenant was made, and that would end the book of Ezra to start a new life again. Right, the peculiarities in the book, thirdly. Now, what would be so strange? You will not know if you read the book of Ezra alone, but this has to be taken from other places and history. Firstly, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The call of King Cyrus. Now, what's so special about the call of King Cyrus? Cyrus' conquest in Babylon was in 539 BC. Now, remember, Babylon was in control of Jerusalem. And that's why the people of Israel were taken into captivity in Babylon for 7 years. After that, Persia came into being. Under Cyrus, Babylon was conquered, and Babylon's conquest of Babylon started in 539 BC. And you remember the vision of Daniel, where I told you that there were two shoulders. The head would be Babylon, two shoulders would be Medo Persia. And then in the parallel vision of the beauty and of the beast, we find in chapter 8 that there was a bear with two shoulders, one higher than the other. And the two, of course, refer to the Medians and the Persians. And the higher shoulder will refer to Persia being stronger. And you find that the last one, chapter 8, we find there was a ram with two horns. All the time, the two would be there, because it would represent the Medo-Persian Empire that came after the Babylonian Empire. So that roughly is the history. Now, let's go back to Cyrus, the king of Persia that brought about the return of the people of Israel to Jerusalem. Ezra 1:2, very significant. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdom of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house and Jerusalem which is in Judah. He had charged me to build him a house, the house of God, at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, how did he know that? How did he know? Did God speak to him? Isaiah 44:28, tremendous verse. Cyrus, says there, was God's appointed shepherd. And chapter 45:1, we read that Cyrus was specially anointed to lead the people of Israel out of Babylon into Jerusalem. Now, that was at the time when Isaiah was written, at least 250 years before Cyrus was born. At least 250 years before Cyrus was born, Cyrus was named as God's anointed, as God's shepherd, in order to lead the people of Israel from Babylon into his Jerusalem. Now that's a peculiarity of supernatural thing that happened. And that's not unique, because even with King Josiah, God had named him about 150 years before he was born, that he would be the king. God had his plans. And Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed Israel, so to speak, God said he was God's servant. Jeremiah 27:6. So you see, God was using unbelieving kings to work out his plan for Israel. Israel had been unfaithful, and therefore God was using these people to bring the people back to him, to his covenant relationship. The commission of Cyrus to return to Jerusalem, Ezra 1:3-4. He charged me that I should give the people of Israel a commission to return to Jerusalem. The first return was under Zerubbabel, as I stated earlier, the remnant who remained behind. Now, not all returned under Zerubbabel. There were some who remained behind. And what about those who remained behind had to do? Chapter 1:4. They had to keep the money and help support those who returned. Then there came the second return under Ezra. Ezra 7:1-9. The return with approximately 5,000 other Jews this time. The returnees, the first, the least amounting to 1,754, Ezra chapter 8, was part of the full list in Nehemiah chapter 7 and a duplicate in Ezra 2. And that's where you get all confused. Sometimes I also get confused. But if you have these notes with you, you can get on. Alright, Ezra 7, just now I told you about those who remain behind. Those who did not return, what would they do? Ezra 7:14-22, they would contribute to the Jews who returned the money, their silver, their gold. They would contribute, and the king also would contribute, and his counselors. And so you find that those who did not return, they contribute. And there are those of us faced with this challenge. There are many of us who have gone out to serve the Lord, and as they go out, are we supporting them with our gold, our silver, our property? This is important, that just as we remain behind and they go forward, we must support them. The power bequeathed on Ezra. When Ezra returned, the king gave him this power to draw upon the king's treasures for any further supplies that he wanted, to exempt all priests, Levites, and other temple ministers from taxation because they served the Lord. And that's why it's important that those who serve the Lord, we must give a special consideration for them, that we should exempt them from the ordinary things that others are involved in, because they are doing a special service unto the Lord, to appoint magistrates and judges in Judea. And that's very important, because with this authority and with this power, he was able later on to judge all those who had been unfaithful to the covenant and to punish them. Right, the preparations he made. He praised God for his arrangements for them, Ezra 7, ascribing his marvelous letter of the king to the loving kindness of his God, and is strengthened by this evidence of God's power. Still, he petitioned God, in spite of all this, with the assembly for a safe arrival at Jerusalem. He called all the people together. He assembled them together. And he appointed replacements for the absent Levites. There were Levites who were absent. He appointed them. There must always be others to take the place of those who would not be there. He asked God for the right way to do things for them and their children. And this is what leaders should be doing always. That as they lead the flock, they should be depending upon God for help and for advice. He was ashamed to rely on the ready resources offered by the king. But, of course, he used whatever was given to him. But he wouldn't ask. Because he had acclaimed his God's greatness to them earlier. Alright. Finally, Ezra's problems in Jerusalem. He had certain problems. Number one. Firstly, as I said, he was given authority by the king to be a judge and to mete out punishment if there was necessity to. That was very important because he met with problems later on when he went back to Jerusalem to find that the people were not ready for reformation. The people's compromising managers, the pagans, again and again, there was this unequal yoke. They married pagans. First, in the case of Phinehas, he objected to the marriage between Israelites and the Midianites. And now again, we have got all this problem with the pagans, marrying the pagans. Now, today in our own church, we also have this problem of Christians who marry others in the other unequal yoke. And as a result, where they have married to others in a particular religion, we find that later on they cannot get out of it unless they are prepared to be crucified for rejecting the faith. So we need to be careful. And so Ezra cried out, "Oh Lord," he cried out, and he preached prayer. The personal confession with people pouring out the soul in prayer, pleading for pardon and ready to repent and put things right. Ezra 9:5-15. I leave this to be covered in detail by the various speakers. The patience, the penitence, they repented and they came back to God. All this will be covered in detail by the various speakers later on. The congregation confession, they confessed that they had done wrong. And the course of action, chapter 10, verse 13 to 14, you gather the people together in the court. Then Ezra's sermon. Fantastic sermon. Chapter 10, verse 10 and verse 11. I only wish I could preach like him. Verse 10. And when the year was ended, Ezra verse 10. Chapter 10 and verse 10. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, "You have transgressed. You have taken foreign wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives." And all the congregation answered and said, "With a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do." How happy. I took nearly more than half an hour to preach my sermon. It took only about 20 words to preach the sermon. Stop. And the people responded, "All that you say is true, and we repent. Hope you will repent." Wonderful sermon. The people's affirmation, all agreed. But there were so many who married pagans. How could the few judges judge them? So they were to go back to their villages and to seek the judges and the scribes to be their judges. And then they would be judged accordingly. All agreed that that would be a good plan rather than just having some at the headquarters to judge them. And so, but four disagreed. No reason given. So the prescribed action was taken. They all went back to their villages and they were judged accordingly. And all the hidden wives were put away, including those who had born children by the beginning of the new year to start the year afresh. So we end now. Very soon, Ezra's post-return duties, we find that there was no record of what he did after that. Ezra's role and responsibilities in Jerusalem, we only find it in connection with Nehemiah. when he was helping Nehemiah in the preaching of the word, reading of the scriptures, translating it in Nehemiah chapter 8. Again, all this will be covered by the later speakers. Alright? Right. And then the reforms that came again in Nehemiah's time. There was a problem. What problem? Marriage with unbelievers. Marriage with unbelievers. And so we find that Nehemiah also had to carry many reforms and to put away the unbelieving wives. Conclusion. Ezra, person wonderful. He was a profound, he had profound love for the word of God. And he set his heart to study the law of the Lord. How wonderful to read. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. To do it. He was a man par excellence in judgments. 7:25. He had a pure conscience, Ezra 9:3. He acknowledged the power behind him. All the time, it was the Lord's hand behind him. So, what are we to learn from this very brief study of Ezra? God is a covenant-keeping God. He must keep his covenant. And if any and on the way, there are people who sin, he must punish them, no matter how serious and how deadly the punishment may be. It must be implemented. God is in control of the world's affairs. He had Nebuchadnezzar. He had Cyrus. And today, even in Malaysia, he had his own. Years ago, the Berlin Wall was broken down. The bamboo curtain was brought down. And the iron curtain also was broken up. And so the Lord had his own ways. In his own good time, he will bring about his own people, even unbelievers, to bring about, to implement his plans at the right time. So we must trust him. God is committed to his timing to act. We cannot hurry him. God can use unbelievers as his tools to accomplish his plans, as he did Cyrus and as he did Nebuchadnezzar. When his people confess and repent, God will forgive. God requires commitment to his word, his ways, and his walk. We need not resort to outside resources for the work of God. Next week, I'll be back, and we shall talk on Nehemiah, Ezra, now Nehemiah, about how he restored and rebuilt and reformed the people. Alright, so with this, I end, and if you are interested, you can always go to the website for extra notes. Thank you.